I will tell you this, for those of you who are new, we are in the middle of a series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the very first book of the Bible, and it's a doozy, man, the book of Genesis, and so we're working our way through it, and we find ourselves today in Genesis chapter 30, right? And I don't know about you, if you read the Bible a lot or you spend a lot of time reading God's Word, but there are these moments when I'll read the Bible and I'll read a story in the Bible, and immediately my response to it is, do what? Right? I can't believe what I just read. And that is today. Okay. So I'm just setting you up for where we're about to be, because I'm telling you, man, it's an interesting account. So we're going to dig into it. And as we do, let me set it up with this. I think most of us in this room would agree that love is a pretty powerful thing, right? I mean, love is a powerful thing. And here's the deal. I don't know if you noticed or not, but love can actually cause you to do some pretty crazy things, right? So for example, I realized this once again recently, because my wife came to me and she asked me to run a half marathon with her. And I said yes, because I'm an idiot who's in love, right? So I said yes to her, and y'all gotta understand, like, I'm not a long distance runner, like I've never done anything but like that before. My wife's run a half marathon before, but I've never even thought about running a half marathon. It hasn't even ever sounded appealing to me, but my wife asked me to do it, so I agreed to do it. And here's the thing, that this half marathon is just over a month away. And here's what I didn't factor into this thing, man. Here's what I didn't think about before I said yes, before I agreed to do this. Here's what I didn't think about. You have to train to do a half marathon. Y'all know that? Like you have to do stuff beforehand. Like you can't just wake up one morning and decide to run 13.1 miles. That's not how it works, right? You have to do work before the fact. And I didn't even realize this, man. And so my wife came to me last Saturday. Okay, last Saturday morning, I'm sitting there having my little coffee, being lazy. And my wife comes to me and she says, sweetie, we need to go for a run today. We need to go run and train today. And I said, cool, sounds great. How far you want to run? And she said, well, today we need to run 9 miles. And the way she said it was really what got me. It just came out like it was nothing. We're gonna run 9 miles. It's gonna be great, right? And I'm sitting here listening to her say this, and y'all gotta understand, I didn't let it show on my face, but in my mind, when she said that, I wanted to cry, right? Because I'm going, are you serious right now? Like, she said, 9 miles. I mean, that sounds like torture to me. But again, here's the deal. Since I'm a man who struggles with pride at times, when my wife said, we're going to run 9 miles today, again, I didn't let it show on my face. I didn't even flinch. I didn't even blink. She said 9 miles, and I just looked at her. Matter of fact, in response, I said to her, that's all? Okay. If that's all you can run, right? So we go get ready, because that's what guys do, right? So I go get ready, and we go to the trail, and we did it, man. We're setting out. We're running 9 miles, okay? 9 miles straight, which you can't even factor in, right? That's like from here to downtown Suwannee, for crying out loud, right? So we're running 9 miles, and my wife was so nice to me, because she's so much faster than I am, but on purpose, she would slow down every now and then and just kind of smile at me, which really got on my nerves, right? And so she's enjoying this, and I'm dying, and she's smiling, and at one point she got way ahead of me, and she's looking back to make sure I haven't died, and she slows down on purpose. Matter of fact, at one moment she even turned around. No lie, she turned around and she's running backwards, just waiting for me to catch up, right? Which again, I didn't enjoy, because I found out my wife runs faster backwards than I run forwards. So that doesn't do a lot for your self-esteem, right? So she did, but it was a nice gesture. It was a very sweet gesture for her to do that. And here's the thing. We finally finished. We did it. We did it. And I didn't die, and I was amazed. It was a miracle of God. And we finished. We had 9 miles in the books, man. And I'm telling you, I was feeling really confident. I was feeling good. Like, we hit 9 miles, and I got my chest bowed up like this, right? And we're walking back to the car, and I'm feeling good about life. But then here's what happened. So we get home, and I sat on the couch for like an hour. And then at some point while I'm sitting on the couch, man, I have this thought, and the thought goes like this. I can't feel my legs. I mean, seriously, like, and here's what I found out. Like, I could hardly walk. And when I did try to walk, I was walking like a bow-legged gorilla, basically what it was. Like it was terrible. And so here's what I decided. There was no way I was going to complain to my wife the bionic woman about my pain, right? I wasn't going to tell her, hey, I'm in pain. I couldn't do that. So here's what I decided to do. I decided to pretend like everything was okay, right? I could do that. I could pull that off, right? Pretend like it's no big deal. Nothing's wrong at all. But that turned out to be kind of difficult because at some point I'm sitting on the couch and she's sitting over here on the couch next to me. And she says to me, she goes, sweetie, would you mind going to the fridge to get me a Coke? So I realize now I have to walk, to be a good husband, right? I have to walk 20 feet from the couch to the fridge. So I decided, okay, well, I'm just gonna do this. And all of a sudden, my wife knew that something was wrong when she saw me doing this, right? She could tell that's not normal, right? And no lie, this is actually the way it went. And she says to me, she goes, are you okay? And I literally said, yeah, why? She said, well, you seem to be walking weird. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, you want a Coke? I'll be back in an hour. Basically, and it was terrible. Now here's the deal, man. It's a true story, by the way. Here's the deal. Even though every single step that I took literally felt like fire shooting through my nervous system, I was bound and determined to not let my wife know. Right? I wanted to hide it because I wanted to hide the fact that I'm not awesome. Right? Now here's the deal. Here's the thing. That's funny when it happens after a long run with your wife. But I mean, that's not real funny when it happens in a church. So let me paint this picture for you. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. Here's the point. You know what's sad? Here's what's sad, man. Honest. It's just really, I think, pretty tragic. Oftentimes, in the church, and I mean church, I mean this experience, I mean this place right here, oftentimes the church can become this place where we feel like we have to hide all of our weaknesses. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? The church kind of becomes this place where we feel like, man, if, when I go and when I'm apart, I have to hide all of my weaknesses and I need to hide any sign that I might be a broken person and I need to cover all the chinks in my armor and my vulnerabilities and any dysfunctions in my life. I need to pretend like they're not there because this is church, right? This is church. When I show up at church, I'm supposed to look like I got it all together at church, right? I mean, isn't that what church is? Like church, we're supposed to show up and be pretty and perfect and we walk through the door and everybody says, hey, how you doing? We go, I'm fine, brother. I'm fine, right? My kids are fine. My wife is fine. Everything's fine, right? Okay, but here's the thing. Just so you know, Mace, if that's what you think the church is, you're not reading the same Bible I'm reading. Because listen to me, man, if we learn anything about the Bible, and you know what? If we learn anything about the book of Genesis, it's this right here. People are messy. Can I get an amen from the messy people? People are messy, and the Bible is explicitly clear on that. And guess what, man? That includes you, and that includes me, your pastor, and that definitely includes the people we're going to read about here in Genesis 30. Okay? So let's do some work. Let me show you what I'm talking about. I'll prove it to you. Genesis 30 is where we're at. We're going to pick up at the beginning. And before we dive in, just in case you're new here, this is your first morning in Emmaus, or just in case you've been gone for a few weeks and holidays, and now you're just getting plugged back in, here's what you need to know, man. We've been walking through the book of Genesis for over a year now as a church. For over a year, we've been walking through this book, and here's what we've seen, Emmaus. Genesis has been this in-your-face, brutally honest account of the fact that people are messy, and people are disappointing, and people are broken. And guess what, man? That goes for all people. That goes for everybody, even the people that you're so tempted to put on a pedestal. All people, broken. Messy, dysfunctional, and Genesis has been absolutely clear on this point, man. So, I mean, think about it. Like some of you have been here throughout. Some of you have been here since the, you know, last year, beginning of last year when we first dove into Genesis, and you've seen this, man. Like think about, for those of you who've been here, for those of you who are familiar with the book of Genesis, think about what we've seen so far in this incredible book, man. Think about the examples of failure that we've seen. So for example, first there was Adam, right? It was Adam, the very first human ever created by God, our first father. He's given dominion over the whole earth. He's given responsibility to name all of the animals. He's the very first husband in the history of the world, which also means he's the very first pastor in the history of the world. And what happens? Adam fails. Right? Adam sins. Adam disappoints us all. And then we kept reading, man, and eventually we got to a guy named Noah. Noah comes on the scene, and the Bible tells us that Noah found favor with God, man. It literally tells us that everybody else in the world was evil and wicked and corrupt and rebellious, but for whatever reason, God showed grace to Noah. God commands Noah, he says, Noah, build a giant boat because God was going to send a flood to cover the entire world to judge sin. But God promises to save Noah and his family through this giant ark. So Noah obeys God and spends years building this ark, and Noah's family is saved from the flood. And then what happened? Immediately after the flood, Noah gets drunk, Noah gets naked, something really bizarre, strange happens in his tent. We don't even know all the details to. We just know it was scandalous and incredibly messed up. And Noah fails, right? Noah sins. Noah disappoints us all. And then we got to Abraham. Remember Abraham? Remember that guy? So we got to Abraham, and Abraham's amazing because God calls this man Abraham, and he promises to use him to change the world. I mean, Abraham has promised that God's going to give him descendants even though his wife is infertile and can't have children. And Abraham has promised that God is going to bless every single nation on the earth through his descendants. And Abraham has every reason in the world to trust God and to worship God and to live for God. And what happens? He goes to Egypt and allows Pharaoh to have his wife. She's my sister. You can have her, right? Abraham fails. Abraham sins. Abraham disappoints us all. And then we got to this guy, Jacob, right? So we've been tracking the story of this guy, Jacob, for a few weeks now. And here's what we found out so far. Jacob is a liar. Jacob is a cheater. Jacob is selfish. Jacob is unbelievably conceited. And as we saw last week, Jacob has just gotten swindled by his uncle Laban, who is the one guy on earth. He's just more corrupt than Jacob is. And so we saw last week that Jacob, he had fallen in love with Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, and he wanted to marry Rachel. And so after 7 years, after reaching an agreement that he'd work for 7 years and be able to marry Rachel, finally after those 7 years of hard labor, a wedding is planned. And Jacob gets ready to marry Rachel. But the problem is Laban tricks Jacob. And when Jacob thinks he's marrying Rachel, Laban pulls the old switcheroo and switches Leah, the oldest daughter who Jacob didn't love, for Rachel, the youngest daughter. And so the problem is Jacob didn't love Leah. He loved Rachel. So finally, he marries Rachel, but not before Laban traps him into working for him another 7 years as a shepherd do boy. So when we get to Genesis 30, watch this. When we get to Genesis 30, here's what we have. Two sisters married to the same man. That's a Springer show in and of itself, right? And he's a man who hates his job. And he's a man who already has a track record for being a narcissistic jerk. So does anybody else think that this maybe has the potential to get messy? Maybe. Buckle up, man. You have no idea. You have no idea. Here we go. And we're going to start. We're going to walk through this text, and then we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about some lessons that the Lord is trying to teach us all through this incredibly messy story. But what we're going to do is we're going to actually start with a text that we read through last week. We're going to start at Genesis 29, verse 31, and we're going to work our way into 30. So watch this. Genesis 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Okay, so translation, Jacob didn't love Leah. Jacob had no affection for Leah at all, right? Jacob didn't treasure or pursue or value or nurture Leah. In other words, Leah is trapped in a loveless marriage. And so what does God do? Well, according to the text, God does what Jacob refused to do because God draws near to Leah and he blesses her with children. He blesses the unloved bride with with kids. He cares for her. Watch this, verse 32. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband would be attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. All right, so get what's happening here, Emmaus. So Leah, the older sister that Jacob didn't love, now has four kids. While Rachel, the younger, beautiful sister that Jacob loved, doesn't have any children at all because God has closed her womb. And every lady in this place right now who has ever struggled with infertility can relate to how painful this must be for Rachel. Some of you ladies in this church know this pain all too well, right? Some of you ladies, you've been praying for God to give you a child for a long, long time. Some of you ladies know the pain of watching everybody else have babies like something's in the water while you continue to wait and pray and cry and hope, right? And no one who hasn't walked through that pain can possibly understand the weight that you carry. And I mean, every single lady who has ever struggled with infertility can totally relate to what Rachel says here in verse 1 of chapter 30. Watch what she says. Watch this statement that she makes out of her despair, out of her pain. Watch what Rachel says here in verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, give me children or I shall die. All right, so watch this, man. So here is Rachel, this broken woman, and she comes to her husband in this vulnerable moment of transparency, and she tells her husband, Jacob, if I can't have kids, what's the point of living? In other words, you gotta understand, Rachel's in a very dark place. This infertility thing is owning her, right? That this infertility thing, she can't shake it, and it's causing her unbelievable pain on a daily basis. So what does she do? She comes to her husband, Jacob, and she tells her husband, she opens up her heart. Matter of fact, she pours out this emotion to the degree where she says, Jacob, give me kids or I'm gonna die. If I can't have kids, why should I go on living? Why? So she's pouring out her pain to her husband. And how does Jacob respond? Well, watch it. Verse 2. Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Now, husbands, just so you know, this is not the way you should ever respond to your hurting wife about anything, ever. I mean, think about this, man. So Rachel comes to Jacob and says, I want kids, Jacob. This is killing me. I want kids. And in anger, matter of fact, in fury, that's the direct translation. In fury, Jacob turns around and he pipes back at Rachel and he says, you know what? That's between you and God. You take that up with God, Rachel, because I got kids everywhere if you haven't noticed. So you're going to have to go, I have no power to do that. You take that up with the Lord. The Lord is in control of that. Whew. Husbands, listen to me. And future husbands, listen to me. This is so important. Sometimes when your wife is hurting, she doesn't need a theology lesson. She needs you to hurt with her. And this is hard for us husbands because we're knuckleheads, amen? We want to fix it. Your wife comes to you with pain, with hurt, with struggle, with emotion. And what do we want to do, especially those of us who read our Bibles and love the Lord? We immediately want to fix it with a theology lesson. Well, let me talk to you about the sovereignty of God, baby. that's not going to help your marriage. Sometimes your sweetheart doesn't need you to give her a theology lesson. And you know what? Sometimes she doesn't even need you to read her a verse. She needs you to hurt with her. Now, the scary thing about this is the wife that Jacob loved. How'd you like to see how he talked to Leah, who he couldn't stand? What a man. What a hubby, right? Verse 3, watch this. That then she, Rachel, said, oh, no. Here is my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. Sound familiar? All right, come on. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So do you see what's going on here? She's going, it's competition, baby. It's on. Rachel's jealous of Leah. Rachel can't stand Leah, so it's a competition. Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. That's her motivation. She wants to outdo her sister, who she can't stand. So she called his name Naphtali. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. And Leah said, good fortune has come. So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. And Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. Okay, so pay attention to how totally dysfunctional this is, man. Their motivation in having their servants have kids is not that they'll have more kids to take care of and love and raise. Their motivation is hate for the other. Bitterness causes us to do some crazy things, doesn't it? I mean, these two sisters who can't stand the sight of one another, who are totally jealous of one another, are now having a baby-making competition, and they've even gotten their servants involved in the thing. Oh, man, it's rivalry, jealousy, right? Envy, hatred between two women. It's ugly. And it's about to get even uglier. Watch this, man. Watch this. In the days, now, by the way, before I read what I'm about to read, now would be a good time for me to remind you, church, I don't write it, I just preach it. I'm just saying. Verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Now, I need to explain this because this is really a big deal, and we have to understand the context of what's happening. It's huge. Here's what's up with the mandrakes. A mandrake is a plant that basically it kind of looks like a cross between a turnip and a carrot. It's kind of a weird, strange, bizarre looking plant. But here's why it's important, man. In ancient times, there was a superstitious belief that the mandrake was an aphrodisiac, and it was also a remedy to infertility. Matter of fact, mandrakes had developed, in the ancient world, mandrakes had developed a nickname. People called them love apples. Love apples. You read the Song of Solomon, you actually read about mandrakes. And here in verse 14, here's what's happening. Rachel finds out that Leah's son, Reuben, has gone out, you know, on this expedition, and he found a bunch of love apples. But brought like a big bag of love apples back home, and now she wants them, right? Rachel wants those love apples because she thinks if she has those love apples, she might be able to have a baby. So that's what's up with the mandrake. So again, watch what happens in verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Oh, I got a headache. I I don't think I have to tell you this. This is really disturbing. Because here's what we're seeing here, church. Leah doesn't want to share the mandrake. She doesn't want to give those love apples to Rachel because Leah is jealous that she never gets to be intimate with Jacob. So Rachel, who apparently keeps the bedtime appointments for Jacob, says, I'll make a deal with you, Leah. Give me some love apples and I'll give you a night with Jacob. Again, I don't write it, I just preach it. Verse 16. When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. How's it be greeted like that when you get home, man? Okay. We'll talk about that, man. It's, oh, dude. Oy vey. Okay, let's go. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. All right, so let's talk, right? Where to even start, man? Okay, here's what we got. Total dysfunction, absolute chaos, right? Total dysfunction, a complete wreck of a family, and yet somehow God isn't working at all. You have to follow this. We're reading this and we're seeing absolute dysfunction, a mess. It's awkward to even read. And yet somehow, in the midst of all of it, we have God who is totally at work. And here's what you need to understand, Emmaus. Hidden within this story right here, there are warnings for all of us. Okay? I mean, like right here, peppered throughout this story, that there are these lessons that we're supposed to walk away with. Like all scripture is God-breathed and useful according to the Bible. Like there are these lessons in this awkward scripture, in the mess, in the seeming chaos that we're supposed to walk away with. So that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time. I want to give you five lessons that we as a church body, we as people are supposed to walk away with as a result of this really messy, totally uncomfortable, crazy awkward story, okay? Five lessons that we're supposed to walk away with, five responses we're supposed to have from this story. And the first one is this, and we're gonna put these on the screen for you. That the first one is this, number one, church family, is this: beware of favoritism. Follow me now. Beware of favoritism. Emmaus Church, beware of favoritism. See, here's the thing. When you study the life of Jacob, here's one of the things that you're gonna discover from the life of Jacob. This brother Jacob had a pattern of favoritism in his life. I mean, it really was a pattern, man. So for example, Jacob was a twin. Some of you remember that back a few weeks ago, right? Jacob was born, Jacob was a twin. He had a twin brother named Esau. And we learned this about his life back a few chapters ago. The Bible's clear that Jacob's dad, Isaac, favored Esau over Jacob. Because when we read about Esau, Esau was a hunter, right? Remember that? Esau was a hunter. He was an outdoorsy guy. Esau was the quintessential man's man. So because of that, Isaac favored Esau, right? He liked his little man's man, his little hairy Esau, right? He liked Esau. He favored Esau. But Jacob, quite frankly, was a bit of a mama's boy. And so Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother, favored Jacob over Esau. So think about that, man. Like over here, we got Isaac lavishing his love upon his son Esau while ignoring Jacob. And then over here, we got the mama, Rebecca, lavishing her love all over Jacob while completely ignoring Esau, and this family has this really ugly, dysfunctional favoritism going on. And y'all know what? Favoritism is sin. Just to be clear, favoritism is sin. And church family, I'm going to tell you something. This is huge. You need to understand, sin that isn't dealt with is destined to be repeated. That is the God's honest truth, man. Sin that is not dealt with is always destined to be repeated. And this is what we see in this scripture, man. Because what is Jacob doing? Showing favoritism to Rachel over Leah, right? He's loving the pretty girl. And he despises the not so pretty girl. He's given his time and his attention to the popular girl, and he is ignoring the unpopular girl. And guess what, Emmaus? Can I tell you something? Every single one of us in this room is tempted to do the same thing. We're all tempted to commit the sin of favoritism. Because here's the deal, man. Who are we kidding? We talked about this some. We kicked this around some last week. We live in a world that is constantly preaching to us really loudly, telling us that true value and true worth is found in things like what you look like and what you wear and what color your skin is and what area of the county you live in and how much money you make. What's your bottom line, right? We live in a world that tells us true value and worth is found in those things. But here's what's interesting, man. In the Bible, God tells us to never do that. Did you know that? Look, when you read the scriptures, God is telling us, he's telling us, look, don't ever treat someone better or worse based on these shallow external things that the world tells you makes someone valuable. Don't ever do that, God says. And matter of fact, a couple thousand years ago, there was this church where the members were being mean to each other. Now, I know that's hard to believe, right? Hard to believe that church members would be mean to other church members, but it was happening, man. And in this church, there were these members who specifically were looking down on other people who were different from them. So a brother would walk in or a sister would walk in who maybe wasn't as wealthy as everyone else, and everybody in the church would develop their cliques and look down on that person and judge that person because of these external things that the world tells us value and worth is found. And this was happening a couple thousand years ago. And listen to how the Lord responds to this sin of favoritism, man. We read about it in James chapter 2. Listen to what it says. James 2 verse 1 says this. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Watch this. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Okay, so here's the point, Emmaus. Life, you know what life is like? Life is like this big giant game of middle school kickball. And we're all picking teams. Remember how terrible that was? It's like this big game of middle school kickball, and we're all picking teams, and the world comes along, society, the culture we live in comes along and says, it says, you know what? I want the tall kid on my team. I want the really good-looking kid on my team. I want the phenomenal athlete on my team. I want the really rich kid on my team, right? That's what the culture says. That's the kind of kid I want on my team. And then Jesus walks up and Jesus says this. Jesus says, you know who I want? You know who I want on my team? I want the fat kid with the cross eyes, with his shoes on the wrong feet, who smells like turnips. I want you. Because I can do something with that kid. I like that kid. Come here. Church family, listen. God does not show favoritism, and neither should God's people. Ever. So beware of favoritism, man. It's a sin. There's a second lesson here in Genesis 30, and it's this. The second lesson we learn from Genesis 30 is this, church family. Beware of bitterness. Beware of bitterness. That's the second lesson, man. Beware of bitterness. See, man, here's the truth. Here's the truth. Some of you, Some of you in here are bitter towards someone today. You're bitter. You're not just mad. You're bitter. And I'm going to tell you something. You've fallen into a trap. Since here in Genesis 30, we have two very desperate housewives is what we have, man. So we got one of these ladies. As a matter of fact, that's the name of the sermon, Desperate Housewives. We got one who's desperate for love. And then we've got another who's desperate for children. Do you see that? One of these ladies is desperate for love, and the other one's desperate for children. Now, here's what makes it really complicated and really messy. In both cases, what one is desperate for, the other one has. That's going to cause a mess. Leah is desperate for Jacob's love, which Rachel already has. While Rachel is desperate to have Jacob's kids, which Leah already has. So as a result, they become very, 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 very bitter. Because we don't like it when someone has something we want, do we? Okay, but here's the problem with that, man. The problem with that is that Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says this. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice. You remember that? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Which literally means that God's will for my life is that I would celebrate and be excited for you whenever something awesome happens in your life. That's what God wants, for me to come alongside you and go, that is amazing. I'm so happy for you. God doesn't want me to get envious or become bitter or become angry or become jealous. But instead, God wants me to celebrate because something amazing has happened in your life, which means that the godly thing for Rachel to have done would have been not to get envious or jealous, but instead to show up at Leah's place and go, hey, girl, congratulations on your latest baby. Here's a breakfast casserole. That would have been the godly thing for her to do. But instead, what happens? Rachel becomes bitter towards Leah. Leah becomes bitter towards Rachel. Here's the thing, Emmaus, I'm going to tell you. Bitterness is a very dangerous thing, particularly when it involves God's people. Because we would expect those who don't know Christ, whose hearts have never been gripped by the gospel, to be bitter and angry, because that's how the world, that's how the culture deals with things, that's how we're told to deal with things. But particularly when it affects God's people, bitterness is really, really dangerous. It's a landmine, man. And here's why. Let me explain to you why. I mean, bitterness amongst God's people is really dangerous because I'm going to tell you something. When we're bitter, our theology gets messed up. Because you know what happens in bitterness? You know what happens when one follower of Jesus is bitter towards another follower of Jesus? Here's what always happens, man. In my bitterness, I actually begin to believe that God is on my side. That's the truth, man. Some of you are bitter right now towards someone else, and you're convinced that God is on your side. And this is exactly what we see in this text. I mean, this isn't new. This is what we see with Rachel and Leah. Because according to this text, watch this. According to this text, they enter into this really bizarre baby-making competition, right? And then the whole aim is to outdo the other one. I mean, it's really ridiculous and shallow. And did you notice, I don't know if you caught this, did you notice what they believe? Did you notice what their theology is? Watch what their theology is. Watch what they believe about God. Look at verse 4 again of chapter 30. Watch verse 4 again. So Rachel gave him, Jacob, her servant Bilhah, as a wife, and Jacob went into her, and Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, watch this. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. In other words, here's Rachel screaming, I just had a baby. My servant just had a baby on my behalf. God is on my side. 1 point for me. She's convinced God's on her side. But then here's what's crazy. Skip down to verse 19 and here's what you see. And Leah conceived again and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So here's Leah saying, yay, I just had a baby. God is on my side. So over here you got Rachel who's bitter and Leah saying, yay, God's on my side. 1 point for me. And then over here, you got Leah going, yeah, God's on my side. Another point for me. So who's right? Who's God rooting for in the baby war? Who's right? Who's right? Here's the answer, Emmaus. Neither one of them are right. Church family, listen. Somewhere along the line, here's what we need to understand. In a battle between two bitter people, God is on the side of reconciliation. That's whose side God is on. I'm just telling you, man, if you're bitter towards someone today, meaning if you just can't seem to forgive and you just can't seem to move on and you just can't seem to let it go, I need to tell you this, man. God is not on your side in that battle. God is on the side of forgiveness. God is on the side of humility. God is on the side of reconciliation, right? God is on the side of peace. I'll prove it to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31. Speaking to Christians, followers and worshipers of Jesus here. Ephesians 4, 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Beware of bitterness, church family, because listen to me, it is never fruitful. It's never fruitful. And then we get to the third lesson in Genesis 30, and it's this. Number three, beware of idolatry. People of Emmaus, beware of idolatry. See, man, just so you know, an idol is anything that you love or value or treasure or want more than you want God. That's what an idol is. Anything you love or value or treasure or want more than you want God, which means even a good thing can be an idol if you want it more than you want God. There can be things in this world that are legitimately good things. But if you want that good thing more than you want God who made that good thing just became a bad thing, right? So even good things can become idols, which means even a good thing like the love of a husband can become an idol. Even a good thing like a baby can become an idol. And this is what happened to Leah and Rachel, right? That they wanted good things more than they wanted God. And quite frankly, this caused them to do some very stupid things. Enter into a baby-making competition? Are you kidding me? Wanting to win so badly that you give away your servants to your husband so that he can sleep with them to maybe produce children? Are you serious? See, man, listen. Here's the thing about idolatry. Idolatry always distracts us from what matters the most. That's what it does. It always distracts us from what matters most. The other day, I'm driving in the car. My wife's in the passenger seat. We're the only ones in the car. We're driving down I-85, and I'm listening to NPR because I'm getting old. I'm serious. Like, I'm at the age now, NPR is interesting to me. I like it. So pray for me. because when I was 20 years old, I made fun of people for listening to NPR, and now it's what I listen to, so it's sad. But we're cruising down I-85. I've got NPR on. My wife's next to me, and an interview came on the radio, interview with some author of a book I've never heard of before in my life. But I'm listening to the interview, and I'm getting caught up. I'm getting interested in what this lady having to say. And so I'm listening to this lady. I'm listening to this interview. And then all of a sudden, my wife begins to talk to me. She begins to talk to me right there next to me. And so now I'm trying to multitask, right? Because I'm really engaged and interested in this interview. And it's not like I can pause live radio. And so I'm listening to this radio interview and I'm really interested in it. But I know my wife is sitting next to me right here and she's talking too. So I'm doing what most husbands in here are guilty of doing, right? I'm listening to the radio. At some point, I became more interested in the radio than what my wife was saying. And so I'm listening to this radio interview, and as my wife is talking and as I'm driving, I'm just periodically going, mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And she's talking and talking, mm-hmm, listening to the radio. And then at some point, she says this. At some point, she goes, so what do you think about all that? And I said, mm-hmm. She said, what does that mean? I got caught, y'all. I got caught. Now, listen to me, man. Here's the point. Idolatry is a lot like that. That there are these things that are good things that can distract us from what matters most. And church family, listen to me. I'm just going to tell you, when a good thing begins to distract you from God, that good thing has become a bad thing. And here we have two ladies who were so obsessed with good things that they forget about God. This is exactly what happened to Rachel and Leah. And that brings us to the fourth lesson that we walk away with in Genesis chapter 30, which is this, number four, beware of men who won't lead. Man, has this been a pattern in this book, right? Beware of men who won't lead. Men of Emmaus, let me be clear. Jacob is not a hero. Matter of fact, if anything, Jacob is the perfect example of what not to be like. Amen? I mean, think about this, man. He responds harshly and foolishly to his wife when she comes to him in honest and broken transparency and vulnerability. He responds with fury and anger. He doesn't refuse to sleep with his wife's servants when they're offered to him freely. He doesn't stand up for what's right when he's basically treated like a prostitute who works for mandrakes. Right? Again, I don't write it. Listen, Jacob is a spineless, passive jellyfish of a husband who has no clue how to treat a woman. He doesn't lead in love. He doesn't lead in compassion. He doesn't lead in integrity. He doesn't lead in repentance. He's a total wreck. He's a wreck. Now, here's the deal. So far, here's what we've seen. So far, here's what we've walked away with as what our responses should be to Genesis chapter 30. Beware of favoritism, right? Beware of bitterness. Beware of idolatry. Beware of men who won't lead. And then we get to the fifth and final response we should all have from Genesis chapter 30, this messy, crazy story. And the fifth lesson, the fifth response we should all have from this really messy story is this, church family. Here it is. Admit that you are just as dysfunctional as these people are. It is a fun one, isn't it? I mean, y'all thought we were just here to beat up on these people, right? Y'all thought we were just here to pretend like we've got it all together and look at Genesis 30 and go, man, I'm glad I'm not like that. You know the fifth response we should have to this chapter? We should admit that every single one of us in this room are just as dysfunctional as these people are. See, here's what happened, Emmaus. Listen to me, here's what happened. Somewhere along the line, many of us started to believe a lie. And the lie that we started to believe is this right here, man. We started to believe this lie that church is a place where you have to show up and pretend like your life is great, pretend like everything's perfect and you've got no dysfunctions and no issues and you have to show up and pretend like you have no weaknesses and no struggles and no secret sins in your life, but instead you have to pretend like everything is awesome. You got to pretend like you got it all together, baby. You got all your ducks in a row. Your children are well behaved, right? If they're crazy in the lobby, you get in the car and you put the fear of God in them. Don't act that way in church. Come on. How dare you act that way in church? Don't you act that way in church? These people know me. And we say that to our children, but you know what's scary? We kind of believe that. Y'all, come on. We kind of believe that. If there's a certain way you can't be when you show up to this. And so we stroll through the door, and the greeter with the little name tag says, how are you today? And we say, I'm fine. I'm fine. When the entire week you've been walking in darkness. For the past few days you've been doubting if God is even real. And you feel a million miles away from the Lord, but you walk in and you say, I'm fine, I'm fine. Let me tell you a secret. We know you're lying. I got news for you, Emmaus. We're all dysfunctional in some way, so you can stop pretending. And there's a freedom in that. I know it's really uncomfortable because we've all been trained. We got to look a certain way and be a certain way when we show up at this place. But I'm going to tell you, there's a real freedom when you can understand. Man, you can stop pretending because we all know you're dysfunctional. And just so you know, the proof that you are just as dysfunctional as everybody else is the cross of Christ. That's the proof. Because I'm going to tell you a secret right now, church. Your dysfunction was exposed the moment Jesus took those nails in his wrists and his feet. You were outed as a sinner the moment Jesus died on that cross. So you can stop pretending. Good news, man. This is really, really good news for us as a church. You can stop pretending because we all know that you're just as dysfunctional as everybody else. I mean, let's be honest, man. Just like our friends, our good friends right here in Genesis chapter 30, we're all guilty of favoritism, aren't we? Can we be honest about that? Aren't we? Just like our friends in Genesis 30, we're all guilty of bitterness at some point, aren't we? Some of us are guilty of it right now. Just like our friends right here, we are all guilty of idolatry. We are all guilty of wanting good things more than we want God from time to time, aren't we? Am I just preaching myself? Anybody with me in this? Men of Emmaus, we are all guilty of not leading the way that we should from time to time, aren't we? Can we own that? Church family, you know what we are? We're not this group of perfect people. You know what we are? We are a big, hot mess of totally dysfunctional sinners who have been radically redeemed and saved by grace, by Jesus. And until we begin to walk in that freedom, we will not truly experience the power of God in this church. You know the good news? You know the message of Genesis chapter 30? Here's the message of Genesis chapter 30. Don't miss this, man. Because some of you have been burned in the past by church experience because you didn't understand this point that I'm about to tell you. The message of Genesis chapter 30 is this, church family. Don't ever be surprised when you see dysfunction in the community of faith. Don't ever be surprised when you see brokenness in the community of faith. Don't ever be surprised when you see failure in the community of faith. Because that is the way that it's always been. Our hope is not in our own morality. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. See, one of the good, I don't know, I hope you haven't missed it the past 50 some odd weeks we've been in Genesis, but I'm telling y'all, Genesis is really good news. It is stinking good news. It ought to be called the Gospel of Genesis. Genesis is good news, man, because listen, here's what this means. Listen, here's what Genesis 30 means. So awesome, so awesome. This gets me fired up. I want to turn Pentecostal, baby. Here it is. Genesis is good news because here's what it means. If our God can work in and through these wicked, impatient, bitter people right here, then guess what that means? He can work in and through you. But here's the catch. There's a catch. If you want to experience that, man, you want to know what it means for God to work in and through you, here's the catch. You can't pretend. You can't keep wearing that mask. You can't pretend like everything's perfect. You can't pretend like you've got it all together and that everything's fine. If you want to experience this right here, man, I'm just telling you, you have to confess your sin. You have to confess your dysfunctions. You have to confess your failures, and you have to confess that you're desperately needy for the grace of God every day. I'll close with this. You know what I love? Read the New Testament. You're never going to find a description of a local church that says this. You're supposed to go and pretend like everything's perfect. You're supposed to go and pretend like you have no issues. You're supposed to go and pretend like you got it all together. You will never find that description of a local church. But instead, you know the descriptions, the kind of descriptions you'll find of the local church in the New Testament? I'll give you this one, and then we'll close. I love James chapter 5, verse 16, which says this to the local church. It says, confess your sins one to another. And pray one for another that you might be healed. Let's pray. And as we pray, would we sort of this morning embrace the mess, man? Would the Holy Spirit grant us the ability to see and admit that we're just as dysfunctional as these people we read about in Genesis 30. And the dangerous place we can get is that we read a story like this with an ounce of judgment, when in reality, we should be seeing ourselves. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The only hope we have is in Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who is the only one who could live the perfect life on our behalf. And he has done so. And he was betrayed at the hands of men, and he was nailed on a Roman cross, and he bled, and he died, and 3 days later, he rose again victorious over the grave and death and hell. And he proved that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who believe. And when Jesus was on that cross, breathing his final breath, and when he cried out, "It is finished," he meant it, man. It is finished. That the blood of Jesus accomplished what our human effort could never, ever accomplish, because we're just like these people we read about in Genesis 30. We're flawed, and we've all been guilty of favoritism and bitterness and idolatry and not leading the way that God has called us to. And yet Jesus Christ lavishes us in love, and he never shows favoritism. And the gospel says that we are more sinful and flawed than we can possibly even fathom or comprehend, and yet we have been loved far greater than we will ever understand this side of heaven. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. So by God's grace, would we be a community of faith who acknowledges that the hope that we have is Jesus. That he is the only one who can save us. He is the only one who can change our hearts and our minds and our lives and our behavior and our choices. It's only through the cross. And if you're here this morning and you don't have a relationship with this Jesus, then we would invite you this morning to trust in Jesus Christ as your great God and glorious Savior today. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says you will be saved. It's by faith. If you desire to make that decision to trust in Jesus today, the pastors of this church will be in the back. Some people will be back here by the ministry team banner. We'd love to receive you and talk to you about that. Others of you just need prayer. Before you go to these tables to participate in the Lord's Supper, in communion, you need prayer beforehand. The scriptures tell us, man, to examine ourselves before we go to these tables, to take the bread representing the body of Jesus and dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for our sins on the cross. Before we do that, we are to examine ourselves, and some of us need to repent of some sin, acknowledge the mess, stop pretending. Would we not be pretenders? Would we be repenters by the grace of God? And so, Father, right now, I thank you for your word. There's freedom in it, Lord. There's freedom in it. Some in this church have felt the pressure to look like they got it all together. And Lord, none of us do. We're all dysfunctional to a certain degree, Lord. And that was exposed on the cross. And so, Lord, would you help us to walk out in that, to confess that as we need to be prayed for, to experience healing. Lord, right now, would we be a people who celebrate the gospel. The truth is, Lord, at the end of the day, all we have is Christ. All we have is the gospel, and that is more than enough. So Holy Spirit, have your way as we continue to worship, as we go to this table and are reminded of the glorious gospel of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you love us more than we can possibly fathom. It's through Christ I pray. Amen.